Our New Testament reading is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14, verse 1 and 7 through 14. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, "Give this man your seat." Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, "Friend, move up to a better place." Then you will be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Then Jesus said to his host, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous."
Sing because I'm happy. ashes be. Whenever I am tempted, whenever clouds arise, when song gives place to sighing, and hope within me dies, I draw the closer to Him. From care He set me free. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. Watches me. I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free. For His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me.
Years ago, in the Great Rivers region, which is Illinois and Missouri, of course, I'm not sure if they still do this now, but they like to go on short-term mission trips. And the place where they went was Costa Rica. I may have told this story before. Costa Rica is one of the poorest nations in the world. It's also one of the happiest. And it's an interesting thing when they do these happy rankings. I'm not sure if they're accurate, but that the top 10 happiest nations in the world are predominantly among the poorest. I think it is a challenge to us. The United States doesn't rank so high on the happiness meter. But the people go there because they want to help, and they go and they put roofs on church buildings, and they fix plumbing, and they do some work. And once the people had gone there to help others, to help fellow Christians in another place, it seemed like they all got together and agreed that they wanted to go back. And some people went back every year. And mind you, these mission trips are paid for at their own expense. They took up all their vacation time. They spent a lot of their free money that they could have in addition to the bills that they had to pay on trips to Central America. They felt, these short-term missionaries, that they were benefiting from those trips more than the people that they were sent to help. And they wondered why. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is presented in some places as preaching people away from discipleship, letting them go. This is not the instincts of the church. Most Christians are distressed when people leave, and distressed when people decide not to come in the first place. But all throughout the Gospel of Luke, this is a running theme, and it's also a theme I think that we see in other places in the Bible. He emphasized the cost, what we would call ever since Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the cost of discipleship. talk about the narrow door, indicating the difficulty of getting there. Talks about the weeping and gnashing of teeth upon being thrown out of God's kingdom, which sounds like a warning, but he speaks about it in the context of large numbers of people failing. He even speaks of his sorrow for Jerusalem, because the people there were just simply unwilling to be gathered together, so to speak, like chicks under their mother's wing. And then this idea is illustrated by banquet. I call them banquet images, dinners, feasts. People getting together to eat, I suppose, is a daily thing. And because it is a daily thing, it becomes an important part of our lives. And therefore, it's always been a metaphor for life. The Christian life. Life in God's kingdom. Life among human beings. Eating was always given a prominent place in the gospel lore. And of course, today, we are going to take part in the Lord's Supper, which is an example of that. That's not just the Gospel of Luke thing, but a biblical thing. But there are also the miraculous feedings. Thousands satisfied by a few loaves of bread and some fish. And there are parables about banquets. In one of them, it's a wedding dinner. And Jesus says the door is closed to the bridesmaids who did not keep enough oil in their lamps and were away at the market when the groom came. Or there is the one here in Luke chapter 14, which we didn't read today, but it's in theme, in which a whole country club of prominent citizens were invited, but declined. Because they all had better things to do, at least in their own minds, than to show up at their neighbor's house for a feast. So the host went out and invited not so prominent citizens, and they had a great time anyway. Now, I am aware that part of what Jesus is doing in these stories is sticking his finger in the side of his countrymen and women. He is telling them that they have been blessed and they've been given a great gift, and because they have rejected it, it's going to be given to others. And it was not that disguised. They knew. And there are places in the Gospels where it says, and the Pharisees, and the scribes, and the Sadducees, and the high priest, and the priests, and all the rest, in some combination, would get together and say, you know, he's talking about us. What are we going to do about this? But there is something more that stands behind these challenges. Today, we've read an account that is not really a parable, but a lesson inspired by watching the social dynamics, out of all things, a banquet. Hosted by a religious leader, by the way, but I suppose Jesus would admit that it doesn't necessarily have to have been a religious leader as the host. Could have been anybody. Even today, at events of this kind, there is a seating chart, and in many cases it's formal. You wouldn't go into one of these shindigs and pick a seat of higher honor, because there's probably going to be a name tag telling you where to sit. More prominent guests are given better seats, closer to the front, more visible, accompanied by better guests, so you can drop names later and say, guess who I just had dinner with? And proximity to the host is important because it reflects status. May even be a sign of power and influence. And Jesus is watching a feast like this happen, and he turns the dynamic into an illustration for his disciples about what their attitude ought to be regarding life and status and power and influence and things like that. Tells them not to presume the best seats, because if they do, there's a risk they might be asked to move down, and it would be embarrassing. Instead, he says, seek a lesser seat, and there's a chance you might be asked to move up. On the surface, it seems like the main point has to do with just simple honor and shame. You don't want to shame yourself. You'd rather be honored. Jesus is saying that in the pursuit of honor, it's good not to be pretentious, to pretend more that you are more than you are. It's better to seek a modest place and then come off looking good when higher honors are bestowed than to presume a place of high honor only to be regarded unworthy of it. This seems like an obvious truth. It also seems like a game to me. And I'm sure it was a game to Jesus. He was watching it. And he was observing what they were doing. In this illustration, Jesus is taking for granted that everyone who attends these functions is at least secretly higher, seeking higher status. They might not want to admit it, but that's what they're doing. But in the larger biblical message, we are right to conclude that we are encouraged not to seek out such places. Much less, I don't find anywhere in Scripture the idea that we should play a manipulative reverse psychology game as a strategy to attain high honor. That would seem to me to be a false humility. So what is the point of the illustration? One of the things that you can look for sometimes in the Gospels is what they call a short, pithy little statement. I like the word pithy. It means short and to the point. And here we find that. Jesus, right in the middle of this text, says, "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted." Jesus is speaking of a reversal. And this theme of reversal is consistent in Scripture. It's almost the same as another little pithy statement that Jesus was known to have made. The last shall be first, and the first last. So there is something more going on here than meets the eye, I think, more than seating charts at a banquet. And because Jesus mentions humility and exaltation, it's good to think of it in terms of that context. Humility and pride, you might say. And that is the context in which we can most clearly see the lesson that he is trying to teach. You see, there are two implied characters in this illustration. The one is concerned about honor and status and power. Concerned to get a better seat at the table. You can imagine them looking around and saying, "Why are those folks closer to the host than me?" But the second one, the humble one, couldn't care less. Matter of fact, might have been very happy not to be invited so they didn't have to come. But whatever, they're happy with being there and whatever the place is they're given and whoever the table partners that they share the meal with are. One is proud, the other humble. One is self-centered, and the other is aware of and concerned about others. I think it's important to say, the other is not other-centered, the humble one. And they're not centered. What the Bible encourages us to be is Christ-centered. The central feature of pride is that it is self-centered. The central feature of genuine humility is that it is Christ-centered. Allowing there to be an outward focus. Allowing them to let go of the concern for what place they've been given. Turns out to be a false humility that strategizes by purposely taking the lesser seat so that they might get asked to move up. The truly humble person is just simply not concerned about these things. Jesus is challenging us, challenging his disciples to think in a different way. And in so doing, he actually applies the lesson, which he is prone to do sometimes. He brings up one subject and then flips it on its head and answers a different question. So he speaks to his followers not as if they were the guests at a feast, but as if they were the hosts. And tells them not to play status games with the invitation list. Rather, from the start, go out and find people who simply do not have the resources to play these kind of games and invite them. Invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. And then he says, and you will be blessed. He adds, because although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. And I think that's true. But I also think there's another kind of blessing that's implied in this. Not just heaven, but a different kind of blessing altogether. You see, ours is a transactional world where people almost don't do anything without thinking in terms of what they're going to get in return. It's impossible not to think that way. It's part of life. When you go shopping, you're going to give something away. What are you going to get in return? I'm reminded of my high school cross-country buddy who was figuring out how much he spent on the girl he took out on a date and trying to decide whether it was worth it. I think he spent $375 an hour for the time that he was with her, which even then didn't seem like much to me. But it was comical that he was thinking about it in that way. Even though Jesus speaks of a heavenly reward, one gets the notion that he would have us disregard even that. That part of what the spiritual life is all about is even ridding ourselves of any kind of hope of reward. The reason why he mentions the eternal reward is because there is one, and he cannot pretend that it is not so. But the premise seems to be that if we want to be blessed, we are best if we disregard the idea of a reward altogether. Because if we are seeking a reward, likely that's what we'll get. But we'll miss the blessing. And I think that is the meaning of some of the other texts that we find in the Bible. Deny yourself. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. Whoever seeks her life will surely lose it, but whoever loses her life will save it. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not demand its own way. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Not because it's too austere and demanding that we fail much of the time to follow this kind of costly discipleship, but it's just simply that we are so steeped in our own self-concern. I think it's one of the hardest things for people, especially Christians, to admit. I'm preaching to myself this morning because I pretty much catch myself all the time wrapped up in my own little world, wondering what is going to happen to me, feeling safe. Like, for instance, I feel safe from the hurricane because I don't live anywhere near the coast, and there are some pretty tall mountains in between me and there, and my guess is, if anything happened, we might get a little rain from it, and that'd be about it. I always think in terms of what something means for me, and that's what Jesus is trying to break us of doing. Turns out that it is not at society banquets that one is blessed. Because it's almost impossible to have an authentic relationship with anybody there. Everybody's too busy looking out for themselves. One has a better chance on a short-term mission trip to Costa Rica or someplace like that, where you know the people that you've gone to meet and to help can't pay you back. That's a hard lesson to learn. I struggled all week with how to say it, and sometimes I think Sunday comes before I'm ready. so that I'm not sure that the power of this message is coming through. You must trust the Holy Spirit. How can we develop this mindset that just simply isn't concerned about the self? Not because it's scattered or uncentered or chaotic, but because it is grounded in a relationship with God through Christ. We've read from the letter to the Hebrews the last 3 Sundays or so, and even though we didn't read the epistle reading in the lectionary today, it also came from the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 13. I thought I might just read some excerpts for you, because even though the language in them is somewhat different from the gospel presentation that we heard from the Gospel of Luke, see if you think they offer the same kind of message. Keep on loving each other as brothers and sisters. Do not forget to entertain strangers. For by doing so, some people have entertained angels unawares. Think about that. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoner. Remember those who are mistreated as if you yourself were suffering. Keep your lives free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. And the letter to the Hebrews spends a great deal of time talking about the temple sacrifices. Earlier in the letter, the author goes to great lengths to talk about the meaning of the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement and calls Jesus a priest after the order of Melchizedek and says that Christ made a once and for all time sacrifice that makes null and void all the rest of them. He talks here in Hebrews 13 about the way in which the priests handled those sacrifices, and they slaughtered these animals, and they poured the blood over the altar, and they did stuff with it, and then they took the leftover meat outside the city and burned it. This is a challenging image. So also Jesus suffered outside the city, we read. Outside the city gate. And he did this to make people holy through his blood. Let us then go to him outside the city, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here, in this life, we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for a city that is to come. It is outside the city, maybe even outside the country, in a place like Costa Rica. But it's outside the places where they play these honor games with the seating chart. With all the trappings of materialism and wealth and power and status, it is away from that context that we can meet on something like level ground. Fertile for the kind of blessing the Bible is talking about. The kind we will find when we get to heaven, when we meet people who, to look at them, you wouldn't think would be very fascinating. Who knows the reason why? Maybe it's because they're poor. Maybe it's because they found the secret to happiness. Maybe it's just because we got blinders on and we're looking for the more prominent people or something, and when we find, when we sort of bump into the people that aren't prominent, we're amazed at who we meet. We fall in love with them. They do more for us than we do for them. We are blessed. This is what the spiritual life is preparing us for. This is what heaven will be like. It is a reversal. But perhaps first it's a reversal of values, because it challenges us to think in a different way about the people that we see. Some of the people we see, you wouldn't invite home to dinner on a bet. But Jesus says, invite them home and see who they turn out to be. Most of us don't do it. I'm afraid that I fail on this point majestically. I've lived in the same little house for 4 years, and I don't know anything beyond my next door neighbors. Now I see them, but I don't talk to them. I say hi from time to time, and I wonder about that. I wonder, since I preach this gospel and also since I have been reading it and learning about it and sharing it with people like you all my life, I'm not better at looking outside the places where that are the places to be for blessings. This letter to the Hebrews, as well, I think, as the story in Luke chapter 14, are not just encouragements, they are challenges to change the way we think. And so I will leave you with one more little line from Hebrews. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise. And do not forget to do good and share with others. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Shall we pray? Perhaps one of the reasons, O Lord, we do not experience some of these miraculous blessings is because we're looking in the wrong place for them. Help us to remember to look in the right place. Help us to be attentive to what's going on outside the city. Help us to be humble. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Our song of response is number 505. Make me a blessing. Stand and sing. Thank you. We are blessed this morning to be able to share, as is our custom, in the Lord's Supper. Shall we pray? Lord, in our hearts, make us quiet. Give us a vision of the Christ. A vision of Him with His disciples the night before His death. A vision of Him on the cross. Help us to understand that what made Him offer that sacrifice was how important and precious we are to You. We ask that You would bless this bread and this cup, that You would nourish us through our sharing of it, and that You would send us up, out, filled up with His life. In Jesus' name, amen. Afterwards, he also took the cup, he passed it around, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for you. Drink all of it in remembrance of me." Thank you. And he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood shed for you. Shall we make a circle and sing our song of benediction this morning?